Let's pray. Father, as we come to this point in our service where we very deliberately, intentionally open up your word, we ask you to quicken it to our hearts. Lord, I know that I'm simply an instrument and a feeble one at best. And so we rely so heavily upon your Holy Spirit to bring home the truth of your inspired and inerrant word. Lord, we each, every one of us, however old we are in the faith or however young we are in the faith, we need your word. We need it to speak to us afresh. We need to see where our lives line up or don't line up so that we can be conformed into the likeness of your Son. So, Lord, we just beg you this morning to do your work in our lives and let your word just ring true to our hearts today and bring encouragement to each and every one of us in this place. May there be no distraction, no successful attempt of the enemy to steal away the seeds that are planted in our hearts this day. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I started going through the book of Ephesians. We started a brand new series in Ephesians. I took off last Sunday because of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I really, really, really wanted to talk about life issues, especially as we were looking at the 40th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. There are, you may or may not know, different styles of preaching. For example, a pastor can preach topically. In topical preaching, we select a certain topic. It might be prayer, it might be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it might be the second coming of Christ, it might be forgiveness. And we develop a whole series, or even one sermon, on that topic, using scriptures from all over to develop and maybe even prove a certain point. I happen to like topical preaching, and I do a lot of it. Not only because I'm very geared to what's called systematic theology, but also because I often have this feeling that, okay, the church really needs some messages on blank. And I look for guidance of the Holy Spirit. I really do. I simply can't just speak on a nice topic. I simply can't go to the filing cabinet with 26 years of sermons and just pick out something so that I don't have to worry about to preach on Sunday. I have to have that sense of unction that this is what the Lord wants for his people. I just have to. It's just like when my wife has company over, and she spends so much time thinking about what to serve. She doesn't just serve something. She puts a lot of thought into every part of the meal. And she always wants to serve something that's actually good and fresh. And I feel the same way about preaching. I take it very seriously. That's just one form of preaching, topical preaching. Another style, which I have to admit is more acceptable in the scholarly places, is what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching. That's where you select a certain passage of Scripture, and you dig into just that passage, and you try to uncover and unpack everything that the Holy Spirit was saying through that passage. My series on the book of Ephesians is an expository type series. It's not topical, it's expository. We're just going through the book, dealing with whatever comes up. There are advantages to working our way through a book of the Bible. For one thing, we come face to face with topics that we might not normally preach on. Every pastor has topics that aren't his pet topics. They're just not their favorite things to preach on. And every pastor has passages that are difficult passages. And you think, oh man, I don't even know how to deal with that one. That's a tough passage. I'm not sure how to really explain that, or maybe there'll be some disagreement if I explain that. And so just almost unconsciously, you can avoid uncomfortable passages or difficult passages if you don't preach through books once in a while. When you're preaching through a book and you come to a passage that's hard, it's like, okay, I have to deal with this. I have to preach on that. That being the case, we come up today to the next part of the book of Ephesians, and what I think is and can be a very difficult passage in Ephesians chapter 1. So why don't we just listen now as I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Everybody there? If you're not, it's probably on the screen in front of you. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The first part of that passage, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Let me tell you right from the start that there are many believers, very good, devout students of the word, who fervently believe that the only people who are being saved, or only people who will be saved, are those who have been elected by the Father to be saved. Only those that have been predetermined by God, pre-chosen, to be saved. And proponents of that viewpoint, which is quite popular, would furthermore say that this election to salvation, this election by God of who is going to be saved, is not dependent in any way upon God just knowing from advance who is going to accept Christ, but it's an election based purely upon his sovereignty. He's God, he's sovereign, and he has chosen who is going to be saved. And many would go even so far as to say that because God is sovereign, not only does he elect those who are going to be saved, but he also elects those who are going to be lost, those who are going to be damned. And that's called double predestination. I'll tell you right from the start, I do not fall into either of those camps. However, if this was like the only passage we had in the scripture that deals with it, I would. If this was all I had to look at, I'd say, well, I can draw no other conclusion except some people are being elected, chosen by God from eternity to be saved, and God's showing his plan of doing that by putting the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that that is exactly what is going to happen. But we have a lot of other passages in Scripture. And whenever we're interpreting Scripture, especially one that's a bit difficult, we have to look at the whole Scripture and develop a systematic theology based upon what does the whole Scripture say. I could give you one simple example right off, that being the Jewish nation. The Jews were, and I believe are, God's chosen people. And that was a sovereign decision by God. And yet, there has always, always, always been a way for the alien, for the non-Jew, to come under the blessings of the Jewish people. And you can read about in the Old Testament, God always had a plan. Even though they were his chosen people, they were elect, he always had a method by which others who were Gentiles could join them and be complete partakers of the blessing. And you can look that up. You can find it in the Old Testament. A fascinating story of that. And one of the most, well, there's so many precious stories, but it's such a wonderful story in the Bible. The story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who married Boaz. She was not a Jewish person. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And yet she, by divine leading and guidance and blessing, married Boaz and became part of the bloodline of Jesus. I mean, it's an awesome story of how God has always had a heart for all people, even though for certain parts of his plans, he has, you know, certain choices, certain elections that he makes. Personally, I underline personally there, I have no problem with saying that I think we can understand God's predestination in terms of his foreknowledge, in terms of because he knows the end from the beginning, he can know who is going to not reject the gospel, and based on that foreknowledge, because he is eternal, he can elect based on what he knows is going to happen. I just don't have a problem with that. And furthermore, as you know, because I've said it a few times lately, I definitely think that God is above time. I don't think God's subject to time. If God were subject to time, then in my estimation, time would be God. Time would be a higher thing than God, and therefore we ought to worship time because God has to submit to time. Time is a created entity. God is not limited to time. He doesn't need a wristwatch. He doesn't have a past, a present, and a future. He is the great I am. He just sees things as they are. And so I really don't have a problem in understanding predestination in light of God's foreknowledge. He knows who is going to reject, who is not going to reject the offer of the gospel. Verse 11 also speaks of God's sovereignty here, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a purpose, and he will fulfill it. And what is that purpose? We mentioned it 2 weeks ago when we started Ephesians. And this is glorious. It's wonderful. His purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That's what God is doing. That's what he's doing in history. It's what he's always done throughout history. And part of his purpose is to see that everyone who does not reject his free gift of salvation through Christ will one day be with him for all of eternity. That's part of his purpose. If we allow God's sovereignty to be understood in the sense that he dictates every decision of life, every detail of life, then there is no such thing at all anymore of any kind of free will. So, for example, if he really dictates everything, then what you order at McDonald's, he is predetermined. And they might as well not put those, you know, those calorie counts up there like they just did, because it's not going to make any difference, because you're going to order what you're going to order, regardless of the calorie count. You're not going to say, well, as I did recently, I went in, I was going to get, I like to get their things off the dollar menu, you know. And so what is it? The double cheeseburger is a dollar, and you can get a giant Coke or coffee for a dollar. And I wanted the fries. Now, they're not a dollar anymore. I wanted the fries until I saw that calorie count. You know, I don't need the fries today. I don't need them. I won't get them. I'll just stick with, you know, $2 plus tax. But if you really stuck with a absolute, you know, extreme view of God's sovereignty, you'd have to say, well, I didn't make that choice. God predetermined that that's what I would make, and so it was just, that's what I was going to get. And so every decision of life becomes a non-decision because it is elected, if you took it to the extreme. I think if you take his sovereignty to an extreme, instead of just looking at it in view of, okay, his divine purpose is to bring all things under one head, namely Jesus Christ, to bring as many people as possible to salvation. If you take it further and say, well, he's sovereign, he's dictating everything, then I really think you have a problem when it comes to the fall of man in the garden. And I think you have some difficulties when you start talking about why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? You really have to think it through. And what are the ramifications of having different viewpoints and different convictions? Anyone can be included in Christ when they hear the word of truth and don't reject it. It is not just for those who hear the gospel and have been pre-elected by God to be saved. It's for any who do not reject. You hear the gospel, we don't reject it, then we can be saved. It's not just for those who are lucky enough that they've been elected somehow from eternity. Let me give you a few scriptures. It's so important for us to look at scriptures and deal with some of these difficult things in scripture and deal with them forthrightly and without fear. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I think it's really hard to rectify that scripture, that he doesn't want anybody to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to rectify that with some kind of a mindset that would say God has predetermined from eternity who's going to be saved. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. And also Revelation 3:20, we could give you endless scriptures like this. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come in and eat with him, and he with me. Again, you see an open invitation, just standing at the door and knocking. And anybody that opens the door, he will come in. By the way, I could spend a lot of time talking about this, but I think it's so important that in terms of salvation, we always think of God does the initiating. It's not us reaching out for him, us looking for him. It's he comes to us. So he comes to the door of our heart. It's not us going looking for him because we're too lost in our sin to go looking for him. But he comes to our camp. He comes to our front door and makes himself known. And that's why I say it's only those who reject who are not saved, who are not with him for eternity. So these and countless other scriptures become, at least in my mind, a bit nonsensical if they only apply to a predestined elect. If these scriptures only apply to a group of people that God has predetermined will be saved, then I really think God should have written these scriptures like this. Now, this is, you know, me rewriting them. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish except for the ones who are not elected to be saved. Okay? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if he is one of the elect, then he will open the door and I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I really think we have to, you know, we should expect scriptures like that if we want to have a really hard view of divine election. When we come to faith, God gives us his Holy Spirit. In fact, no one can say that Jesus is the Christ without the Holy Spirit. The text, verse 13, says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The King James says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest is an old word, but it's still used. You might have heard it if you have bought a house. It refers to that deposit that you make, guaranteeing that you're going to follow through on the contract. And this passage that we just read clearly says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And there are many who understand this to mean that because God has given us his Holy Spirit, then our salvation is absolutely guaranteed. In other words, having received that deposit, having received the Holy Spirit, we cannot lose our salvation in the future. And a simple reading of this passage would lead you to that conclusion. It would lead me to that conclusion, which is why, again, you need to look at the whole scripture together and develop your theology. There are simply way too many other scriptures that emphasize that we can reject Christ, we can blaspheme, we can apostatize, we can walk away from it. There are simply too many scriptures that admonish us to continue to the end. If you stand firm to the end, if you continue to the end. There are too many scriptures that admonish us to persevere to the end and not give up on our faith. Now, let me make what I think is very simple sense of this. And I'm going to give you an example that I think is rather compelling, but I'll just give it to you and I'll leave it with you to ponder and to think through and to pray over and study the word over. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Now it says crystal clear, it says plainly, no one can take us out of the hand of God. Corey quoted that scripture before about neither death nor life, angel or principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us. What it does not say is that we can't leave on our own accord. It says no one can take us away. But it doesn't say we cannot walk away based on our own decision, our own stubbornness, our own rejection, our own choice. My conviction, people, is that God, who brought us the faith in the first place, when we weren't even looking for it, will do everything possible to continue the work that he has started and to see it through to completion. The word says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But he will not force us to stay against our will. He wants you and me to be saved more than we want to be saved. He wants us to be saved more than we want to be. He cares more about it than we do. But he'll never force us. He'll never force us. Now, let's remember that this passage says that God gives us his Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Let me give you an example. 3.5 years ago, we purchased the building that you're sitting in right now. We purchased it from the Sign of the Dove Church down on 10th Street. We had rented it for something like 8 or 10 years prior to that on weekends, but we bought it 3.5 years ago. Now, 3.5 years ago was not the first time that we tried to buy it. We had tried before. About 7 years earlier, I got a call one day from Pastor Harry Stackhouse, the pastor of Sign of the Dove Ministries. A lot of you know him. He called me, again, this is like 10 years ago, and said, "George, we're ready to sell you the building." I said, "Great." So I drove down to the Sign of the Dove Ministries, the church, and together we filled out a contract. I signed it as the agent of the church, and I gave him a $1,000 deposit. I gave him a $1,000 earnest money because we as a church were guaranteeing that we were going to buy this building. And in fact, had we defaulted on that contract, Sign of the Dove could have, if they wanted to, they could have forced the issue. They could have taken us to court. I don't think they would have, but they could have. But you know, something else happened instead. Pastor Harry called me one day before we had a chance to hardly start the process, move towards closing, and said, "We can't sell you the building after all. We can't sell you the building after all." And it was years, about 7 or 8, before they offered it to us again. We had signed a contract. We had put down a deposit. We had guaranteed that we were going to buy this building, but he pulled out. They pulled out because something changed on their side of the contract. And the fact that the deal did not go through way back then did not reflect on us. It didn't reflect on our ability to follow through on our faithfulness. It didn't reflect on our election to buy the building because they pulled out of the contract. And I believe it's the same way with the guarantee that God gives us that we are going to be saved. He puts his Holy Spirit within us. He promises absolutely to fulfill his part of the contract. He absolutely is planning to fulfill it, to see it through to completion. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, how much more is he going to fight for us once we're his children, once we have been saved? He makes it extraordinarily hard to turn our back on him. If you've ever tried to get away from the Lord, you know what I mean. It's not an easy process. You're finding yourself fighting against God because he wants to keep you so badly. You don't just wander away. It's an extraordinarily difficult process. Amen. God offers the contract. He signs it with the blood of his Son. He puts within us the deposit of the Holy Spirit. He fully intends to follow through. But just like Sign of the Dove pulled out, we can always pull out. We can always walk away. We can always say, I'm not interested anymore. And it doesn't reflect on his full intention, his full election to see us saved. He will not prevent us from leaving if that's what we really, really want. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in summary, God created us to walk with him and to know him as our king and as our shepherd, even as our lover. Our sin separated us from God and absolutely broke his heart. Absolutely broke his heart. He allowed his son to die on a cross, paying totally for the sins of all people. It was a sacrifice that was sufficient. It was big enough to cover the sins of all people that would ever live. So you can say that by Jesus' death and his resurrection, that God amassed this giant fortune, if you will, in heaven that was enough to pay the price of everyone's sin, enough to buy back the last sinner on earth. He then comes to us by his Holy Spirit. He begins working in us. This morning when we were worshiping, I just had this thought that I get this thought a whole lot. It probably won't mean anything to you. It means a lot to me because it's one of the first times I remember God working in my life and drawing me. And I think about this all the time when I'm in church. I was probably about 8 years old, and I went to a church that gave you like little pins for perfect attendance in Sunday school, okay? They allowed you like 2 absences per quarter, and somebody carefully did all the bookwork. You probably did that in your church, Georgia. And they'd also give you these little cards. So every quarter, you get a card, and you get 1/4 towards your pin for that year. And the cards, you could save up, and you could buy things with them. And there was a showcase in the church with things like bookmarks and Bibles and different things like that. And I remember saving up my perfect attendance cards and buying a Bible. And what I distinctly remember is sitting on the front porch of my father's home in Baltimore and just sitting there with my brand new Bible, beginning at Genesis, on a hot summer day in the midst of a heavy, heavy rainstorm. So picture you sitting outside in the porch, just pouring rain out there. The street was out there, all the cars going by. And I'm sitting, and I distinctly remember just God and me that day on the porch reading the Word. And I was probably 8 years old. So God the Holy Spirit, he comes to us. And every one of you in this room, you have very distinct memories of times when God was coming to you. The Holy Spirit was doing something in your heart. And all of our stories are different. All of our times and places are very different. Some of them might even be bizarre. You know, some of you say, well, I was in a bar half drunk when it happened. I mean, the stories don't always fit into nice Sunday school pictures like mine did. They're all kinds of stories. But that's God the Holy Spirit. Because it's how much he's working to win us back to himself. He reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself through his holy word. He reveals himself by the witness of other people. He reveals himself through our parents, our grandparents. He reveals himself by convicting us in our heart. You know, a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of I need to confess what I just did, a sense of there's got to be something more out there. You know, looking up in the heaven on a summer night before you know Jesus and you And you think, I'm so small and it's so big. This couldn't just evolve. That would take more faith to believe that than it would to believe what the Bible says. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit working on us and trying to bring us to faith. If we stubbornly reject, he will never force us to accept his gift. And he gives us what we want, a life without him, for now and for all eternity. But if we allow him to have his way, then he adopts us into his family. He bestows upon us the full blessings of adoption, and he will one day give to us a full inheritance, which is eternal life with him. And that is a wonderful thing. Amen. You can see why these things can be difficult to deal with. They bring up all kinds of questions. But I think we can address them. We can draw from the rest of Scripture and work to come up with something that seems to not make sense, per se, but something that is cohesive and is consistent with the Word of God, and which I think puts God in a good light, a light you say, yes, he is that kind of a God that wants fellowship with everyone that he has created and isn't happy, isn't content while there is still one that's away. We read in Jesus talking about how even if there's 99 in the fold, if there's one that's missing, he's not happy. If there's one out there, lonely, stranded, lost, he's not happy. And he'll do everything possible, short of forcing that person against their will, to come into the fold and receive the full inheritance that was his intention to give to us when Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Father, these can be difficult things. They can also be things that move us to worship and to praise. And Lord, we do thank you today that you have loved us while we were yet sinners, that while we were utterly lost in our sin, not wanting you, not regarding you, not thinking about you, not caring for you, that you were caring for us, and you were beginning to work, and you even allowed Jesus 2,000 years ago to die and be raised again for our salvation, knowing the fight that we'd put up, knowing the resistance that we would give to you, and yet still you did it, because you so desire that there not be one lost, but everybody come and be restored and be in full fellowship with you. Lord, we really thank you for who you are, for your nature, for your character, for how you love the one that we don't love. You have a heart for the ones that we have trouble having a heart for. You don't grow impatient with us. You don't have undesirables. Even though we all know people that we would consider outcasts and people that aren't fun to be with and people that it's more pleasant to not be around, you are not that way. You love every person that you've made, and you've made a way for each one to be saved. And we really thank you for that today. We thank you for the hope that we have, for the inheritance that is ours, for the ability we have to be actively sharing our faith with the hope that many more will come to faith. Lord, I even pray in light of these banners in the back and the verse on the new directory that we would be so passionate about taking people to heaven with us, not being so concerned about all the other stuff, which in the light of eternity basically doesn't amount to anything, but that we would instead have a passion for taking people to heaven with us. Lord, we aren't looking to shine like the stars of the universe. We're not looking to receive crowns in heaven and keep them for ourselves. We are looking for others to share the blessings that we know for your glory through and through. Hallelujah. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word you've given us. We thank you for the consistency in your word from the opening pages of Genesis through the final chapter of the book of Revelation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.